Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Thomas Graff, once again stepping in the saddle here for an absent Cy Kellett to take you through two straight hours of Ask Me Anything about the Catholic faith. If you have a question about the Catholic faith that you want to ask us, call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you want to ask us anything about the Catholic faith, about the Christian faith in general. Anything you might want to know, 888-318-7884. Answering the questions for us in the second hour will be our good friend William Albrecht, who will join us, as I said, in the second hour. In the first hour, in the meantime, we're welcoming back, of course, our regular guest, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, has been appearing on this show for more than 15 years. Tom Nash, welcome back to the show.
Thomas, good to be with you. Thank you very much.
Glad to have you here, Tom. Tom, of course, is the author of books such as The Biblical Roots of the Mass, To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church, and Catholic Answers' very own book, 20 Answers, The Rosary. And Tom, of course, it seems like we have you on a lot. We have you on these Ask Me Anything shows, but it seems like we have you on a lot to discuss the Mass, too. Is that right?
Yes. I've got a background, as you mentioned, writing about the Mass, and then I did a lot of work in my work service with Catholic Shrine of Faith, dealing with various liturgy questions. So, yeah, I enjoy doing that, and I enjoy being in-house, too, versus working remotely when I wasn't staff apologist for most of the time when I wasn't staff apologist. So it's good to be in the office here, and looking forward to spending time with you today and our Catholic Answers audience, as always.
Yeah, it's really nice to have someone in the flesh in the studio, a bit like it's good to have the Mass in person, in the flesh, with the whole congregation around us and our Lord present with us right there.
Amen to that. Same thing with adoration.
Absolutely.
Ain't nothing like the real thing. I mean, being present, you can always pray. You can pray anywhere, but our Lord makes himself present in the Eucharist, so the more we can draw near, the better for us, because he has made himself, as you say, the incarnation, and thus as well with the Eucharist, so that if we can go to pray, the closer we can get, the better. And of course, receiving our Eucharistic Lord in Mass, all the better, of course. And we need to do that every Sunday, at least participate in Mass, even if we don't receive, if we're not in a state of grace.
888-318-7884 is the number to call if you want to ask Staff Apologist Tom Nash anything you want about the Mass or about the Catholic faith in general. And on the topic of the Mass, Tom, we thought we'd start today's show with a question that maybe this would have been more prominently noticed in ages past. You don't see this quite that much anymore, but I do know it's sort of a trope that you may see in older representations of the faith. What I'm getting at is of course, sometimes you will see people reciting the Rosary during Mass, reciting the Holy Rosary during while Mass is going on. Is that appropriate, or should we be focusing entirely on the Mass rather than on our Rosary prayers?
It's an interesting question, because historically there's been a different perspective of the Church has had. Now, there's no doubt that there are overlapping doctrinal mysteries between the meditations of the mysteries of the Rosary and the Mass. I mean, the Mass is the sacramental representation of the one sacrifice of Christ. It is bloodless, therefore, the totality of his sacrifice is there, the Paschal mystery being his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. That's why we talk about the Lamb standing as though slain, Revelation 5. Verse 6, that the totality of the standing because he in resurrectional and ascensional triumph, but yet bearing the marks of his passion and death. We try to tell our Protestant brothers and sisters, important thing about the Eucharist, that it is not a re-sacrifice in terms of thinking that we crucify Christ again. No, but it is the one sacrifice which indeed culminated in everlasting glory. Important point to mention about the mysteries, or about the Mass in particular, and the fifth sorrow, fifth joy, excuse me, fifth luminous mystery, which is the institution of the Eucharist, because it is that sacrifice that we make present. It, because it culminated in everlasting glory, it is ever before the Father. It says this in Hebrews chapter 8, that he offers a sacrifice in heaven. What is that sacrifice? But is one sacrifice of Calvary, but in its culminating in everlasting glory manner. And thus we pre-present or make present here on earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nowhere more profoundly is that fulfilled than in the Mass. And because we have the sacrifice which culminated in everlasting glory is made present here on earth. And so the Mass, because it is the representation of his one sacrifice, and thus the Paschal mystery, which includes passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, there are certain overlaps with the mysteries of the Mass, because the sorrowful, the luminous in terms of the institution of the Eucharist, and of course, the glorious include those mysteries as well. That is his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, etc. So we have that overlap. There's no doubt about it. And in the past, the Catechism of the Catholic, of St. Pius X, Thomas, included this as question 19. This is depending on how it's numbered. It can be numbered differently. But it was while he was the Bishop of Mantua that he first came up with this, the compendium of Catholic doctrine that Pius X came with, and it says, does the recitation of the rosary or other prayers during Mass prevent us from hearing it with profit? And the answer he provided was, the recitation of the rosary and other prayers during Mass does not prevent us from hearing it with profit, provided we try as possible to follow the parts of the Mass. So I think in that sense, it's important that if one is praying the rosary, even back in the day of the Tridentine Mass day before we had the new form, and of course, the Tridentine Mass continues in many throughout the church. It is certainly not outlawed. Some places it's more restricted, but that you don't want to be distracted during the. For example, if praying the rosary prevents you from hearing the readings, there's a problem. If during the Mass of the sacrifice or the liturgy of the Eucharist, if praying the rosary helps you focus on certain aspects in when the sacrifice is being offered in the consecration, you could be thinking, of course, it's the institution of the Eucharist is the fifth luminous mystery. There is an overlap there with the Mass, and so because praying the words of consecration, you might think of Christ in the upper room. So there can be connection there, and not a distraction. So that in that sense, what he says here, as far as is provided as we far as possible to follow the Holy Sacrifice. You could say, you could be thinking of that. I would say, think of those mysteries, think of the upper room, the institution of Eucharist of the Last Supper, but the praying of it becomes an issue. Can it be a distraction? And it was also addressed indirectly in his encyclical 1947 Mediator Dei, that is, the mediator between God and man, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he pointed out in number 108 that many of the faithful, this is Pius XII in 1947, many of the faithful are unable to use the Roman Missal, even though it is written in the vernacular, that is their common language. Maybe illiteracy was more common back then. Nor are all capable of understanding correctly the liturgical rites and formula. And he goes on to say that the needs and inclination of the faithful are not the same, nor are they always constant in the same individual. Who then could say no on account of such a prejudice that all Christians cannot participate in the Mass nor share in its fruits? He goes, on the contrary, they can adapt some other method which provides easier for certain people, which proves easier for certain people. For instance, they can lovingly meditate on the mysteries of Jesus Christ or perform other exercises of piety or recite prayers, which, though they differ from the sacred Mass, sacred rites, are still essentially in harmony with them. So that if certain, we talk about how the Paschal mystery of of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is passion, death, resurrection, ascension, those are included in the mysteries of the rosary. So you can make an argument for that. Now, there's been a shift, Vatican II speaking about full conscious and active participation of the faithful. That's number 14 of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. People saying, all right, you don't want to be distracted. So this is where Pius Paul VI says in 1974, he writes that in terms of meditation on the mysteries, by familiarizing the hearts and minds of the faithful, the mystery of Christ can be an excellent preparation for the creation of those same mysteries in the liturgical action and also become a continuing echo thereof. However, he adds, number 48, Marialis cultus, the cult of regarding Marian devotion, cult not in the sense the popular word, which the cult meaning devotion, not negative cult. However, it is a mistake to recite the rosary during the celebration of the liturgy, though unfortunately this practice still persists here and there. Given that we have the totality of all these things, if meditating, I would suggest that maybe it could be used, or you could arguably use it during the celebration of the liturgy if it helps you focus on the consecration, if it helps you focus on the passion, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our focus anyway. Can the rosary during those parts possibly? There's been a recommendation against that. So I would say, again, even Pius XII back in the day in his catechism says we do not want it to, as far as possible to follow the parts of the Mass, we don't want it to be a distraction of the Mass, so praying it apart from the Liturgy of the Eucharist in which we meditate on the passion, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it becomes more problematic because it can distract. Bottom line is the Church is discouraged against it, and yet we see from the words we've quoted from Pius X, from his catechism, from Pius XII, who argued that it could possibly be used, to Paul VI, that you can make an argument for it, provided it's not a distraction. So I would say overall, no, but certainly those mysteries that are included in the Rosary, Thomas, are undoubtedly included in the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So I would say maybe not praying it during it, but thinking about those mysteries that are included in the Rosary because they are part of the Liturgy of the Eucharist, passion, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. They need to keep our focus together with the people. So I would say if it's a distraction, no. Given the Church's history, I would say possibly during the Liturgy of the Eucharist, but otherwise, no. And even then, I would say let your fruit of the mystery of the Rosary come in, and that helps you to think about those realities that we contemplate during the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And so in that regard, I would say let your rosary be good preparation, but not necessarily praying it during.
Mm. All right, there you have it. So praying the rosary during the Mass, not necessarily inappropriate, but perhaps not profitable in some circumstances.
And not profitable in terms of if it's distracting from the Mass. Mm. Given the reality, I would encourage people generally, based upon what Paul VI was saying, he said that there are, as he points out in Marialis Cultus, that it is a mistake to recite the rosary during the celebration of the liturgy, though unfortunately this practice persists here and there. And not unilaterally banned. Mm-hmm. I would think it's better to prepare for it because there is overlap, especially with the Liturgy of the Eucharist and the certain mysteries which in which we contemplate the mysteries of the rosary, in which we contemplate the passion, death, resurrection of Christ. So I would say better for preparation for and not doing it for, except maybe during maybe the liturgy. And I think you could do it maybe so as not to be a distraction to your neighbor who might be thinking, hey, what's he doing praying the rosary for?
Sure.
I think overall, I would say let it be used as a preparation and so as not to be a distraction for yourself. Apart from the Liturgy of the Eucharist, no. And even during it, so as not to be a distraction to your neighbor, I would say no. But, of course, it can be certainly great preparation for.
All right, Tom.
I just want to be balanced on that, so as to not say too much.
For sure, for sure. Thank you for that very balanced, comprehensive answer, Tom. That takes us to our first break, and the lines are just about full. One more line open to talk to Tom Nash, so call 888-318-7884 if you want to get in line. We'll be right back to start taking calls right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm your host, Thomas Graff, taking a break from my social media duties here at Catholic Answers to bring you 2 hours of Ask Me Anything about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. But all the lines are full now, so Tom Nash, if you are ready, we will go right to the phones and start getting through these questions.
Let's go, Thomas.
Let's do it. Let's start off with Jacob, who is listening in Westminster, California, watching on YouTube and has been patiently waiting. Jacob, you are first up today. What's your question for Tom Nash?
Oh, great. Can you hear me?
Yeah, hello? We got you, Jacob.
Okay, sorry. Okay, Tom Nash, okay, my question comes about communion or about the Eucharist, right?
Yes, sir.
Communion in one kind, right? So receiving only the bread or, you know, the body of Christ and not the wine, right?
Yes.
I attended a Mass at my school on Ash Wednesday. I didn't take communion, but because I'm not Catholic, but it's kind of one of the big hang-ups for me, right? Like, only taking the bread and not the wine. So, I mean, I was kind of, like, curious about why we did that. I mean, I kind of get some of the justification for it. Like,
sure.
You know, we still do receive both the body and the blood of Christ within just the bread, if that makes sense.
Yes.
I hope that's sounding right. But I
yes, that's correct.
I want a bit more explanation on that. Because, like, in the Last Supper, in scripturally, right, it does seem that Jesus, our Lord, very clearly intended us to take both the bread and the wine. So.
Yes. And by the way, Jacob, you said you did not receive it during Ash Wednesday. Are you in an OCIA? Are you preparing to come into full communion with the church?
No. I'm not Catholic. That's why I'm kind of asking about it.
Okay. So you went to Ash Wednesday, but you're not in OCIA. So you're interested in Catholicism, but you're not preparing for coming into the church in the near future.
Yes.
Okay.
We'll get you, Jacob. Keep calling in.
Yeah. But, you know, good point, Jacob. That's just it, that you said our Lord instituted that way. And there have been interesting things that come through that to receive his body and to receive his blood. Now, it is a greater sign value, and sometimes you see that, a communion of both kinds. But precisely the point that you made, which is an excellent one, that we receive him whole in a either way, in a whole and undivided way. So whether receive him under the sign of the bread or under the appearances of wine, we receive the whole Christ. So that if one might have a gluten issue and even a low gluten, because you still have the accidents, get into a bit of a details here, that the accidents continue so that if a priest, God forbid, were to consume too much of the precious blood, he would get drunk, not because of the precious blood per se, the substance, but because of the accidents that go with it. Similarly, with the under the species of bread, one could have a gluten reaction, even with a low gluten. So that though the accidents continue, but The point of the matter is that you receive Christ. If I just receive the host, I receive him in a whole and undivided way. That is, he's there, present, body, blood, soul, and divinity after the manner of a spirit. That is, in a whole and undivided way. But if I break the host, because sometimes late in masses, there may, oh my goodness, Father, seeing there are too many people, not enough hosts, that if I break the host, it's not like so-and-so is getting half and I'm getting half. No, you receive the whole Christ. There have been times during Mass, during the history of the Church, where it has been said, for example, a priest who became heretical, Father Jan Hus, who said that you need to receive under both. And the Church says, no, you receive, and making that argument, hey, Jesus said under both. But the Church made the point to him that you receive the whole Christ so that even though it is a greater sign value, you still receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, such that if you receive the host, you still receive the whole Christ. And that's the point, that it's not essential, even though it's a greater sign, that we receive the whole Christ. Now, interestingly, earlier in the Church history, there were some people known as the Manichaeans. They were dualists. That is, the body was bad, the spirit is good. And so they did not want to receive under the precious blood because, oh my gosh, bloody, you know, this is too much for us in terms of reminding us of the body of Christ, whereas the bread, not as much of a problem, but the blood of Christ, that's a problem. It's too much thinking of his you know, the blood itself, and too much thinking of the bodily nature of ourselves. And therefore, because the body is bad and the spirit is good, we should not receive it, and we're only going to receive it under the species of the bread, the consecrated bread. They were directed by a pope in the early Church, 300s, 400s, they had to receive under both so as to recognize the reality that we receive both the body and blood, but it is after the manner of a spirit, and also to affirm that receiving the body and blood is a good thing, and it is not contrary. Even people think the body is bad in terms of, you know, the flesh is bad. That's why some people forbade marriage, the Albigensians, for example. They were required to receive under both kinds. So the bottom line is this: it's a reminder, the Church, you only need to receive one, precisely because you receive the whole Christ. And because the Church has been given the power to bind and loose from our Lord Jesus Christ, that has the authority to do so. So sometimes it told those guys who said, oh, but under the precious blood is bad. No, you guys need to recognize Eucharistic reality. It's under both species, required them to receive under both because they denied they had this problem with receiving the blood. Of course, they received it either way, but it bothered them more to receive it in that way. Made them think of carnal nature of receiving it. But later on with Jan Hus, he's saying, we got to receive under both. He says, well, no, you don't absolutely need to receive under both. You need to receive because you get the whole Christ, whether receive under the precious blood or under the host. And under the precious blood, under the species of the precious blood or the species of the consecrated host, you receive the both Christ. And so the Church has the power to bind and loose. So it affirms either way that you're getting the whole Christ, but during some times it has made clear that it's not essential to receive under both, even though both are always consecrated. So because the reality it's under both species, because we receive the whole Christ under both species, you do not need to receive under the precious blood, and therefore, because the problems can go with making available to receive under both kinds, including spillage, et cetera, potentially germs with the passing of the cup. It has been the Church, for various reasons, and to affirm that you receive the whole Christ under the host, it has, in its power, received from Christ to bind and loose, restricted it typically to that manner over history. Does that make sense, Jacob? So it's a matter of binding and loosing, but yeah, Christ instituted that way, but it's not essential. Because we receive the body and blood of Christ under the host alone, we are doing and we are being faithful to Christ in that sense, but the binding and loosing power gives the Church, for various reasons, to say, okay, just under the host is fine because you're getting the whole Christ.
What do you think, Jacob?
Okay. I mean, this is kind of what I hear. One of the big reasons is you kind of brought it up near the end that I did sort of hear why it was sort of, I mean, I guess you could say reason this way was because as the cup was being passed through the laity, right?
Mm-hmm.
There was a tendency for it to get spilled.
That's
right?
possible, yeah.
And it's still, huh?
Yeah, that's correct. That's a possibility.
Right, so then,
but even more fundamental than that is the power to bind and loose, which comes from Christ. You're right. The species, you don't want to have, and that's why if you see a spillage, they'll stop. They'll put like a cover over it so people don't step on it, and they'll maybe clean it up afterwards. Similar to if a host were to fall or crumbs, they always put, or should, put like a holy linen over it so people don't step on that. So the power, though, to bind and loose in terms of being able to limit to one or the other species because you're getting the whole Christ is the bigger thing than the issue of germs or potential for spillage and things like that. And thus, as I say, sometimes because people were dualists, they required them to receive under both species. And then other people saying, oh no, we need to receive under both. It's like, well, no, you don't. One species is fine.
Jacob, I'm sorry, we got to go to this break. Jacob, I'm sorry we can't continue the conversation, but as I said, we have to take this break. Thanks so much for calling in, Jacob. Hey, we hope you call again. You said you're not Catholic, but maybe you're interested now and we want to have some more discussions later. That's two lines open, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are having Ask Me Anything About Catholicism with our very own staff apologist, Tom Nash, regular guest here on Catholic Answers Live and author of books like The Biblical Roots of the Mass and 20 Answers, The Rosary. And the phone lines are lighting up. We got two lines open. If you have a question you want to ask Tom about, call 888-318-7884. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm filling in today for Cy Kellett till he comes back at a later point. I usually run the social media here at Catholic Answers, but I'm always delighted to take a break from that and step into the studio to bring our callers the questions they need. So Shelley is a caller who needs a question answered. Shelley is calling from North Dakota, has been listening on Real Presence Radio. Shelley, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Yes, I have a question. I teach religion classes, and I did one a couple years ago on when the Holy Family was in exile.
Yes.
And the DRE gave me the website to try this, and it said that the Holy Family was attacked twice when they're in exile, and the two that attacked them were the two thieves that were on the cross with Jesus at crucifixion. Is that accurate?
Question. This is your DRE who told you to do this or gave you this website?
She gave me the website.
Which website was that? Do you recall?
I don't remember. No, I don't.
And what diocese are you in?
I'm in Bismarck.
Okay. First of all, I'm wondering what website she pointed that to you, because, quite frankly, first of all, the two thieves, they died, and we know that Jesus rose from the dead, but there's no evidence that the two thieves themselves rose from the dead. And as far as being go ahead.
The two thieves that attacked them when they were in exile, when Jesus was a baby, were the two that were hung on the cross with him.
Okay, eventually. I see, yes, of course. This is later. This is, of course, preparatory, not after the fact. Yes. So it would make, I went a little bit off focus there, because we're not talking about after that they rose from the dead, etc. This would have been when they went earlier. I would say to that, as far as being robbed by two thieves, that would be more of, I would say, a pious legend. There is no evidence, and I would ask her if they were robbed twice, and they were, was it one thief one time and another thief the second time, or were they both times the same two thieves?
Together,
yeah. There is no, there's nothing teaching that says that, as far as on the flight to Egypt, and then while they were in Egypt, that they were necessarily, I don't know if even that's mentioned in the Protoevangelium of James, which is not a scriptural book, but affirms that Mary was consecrated, set aside in her early life in the temple, affirming that particular tradition, small t. But no, that they were attacked twice and that they were robbed twice. And of course, being the Holy Family and not having a lot of money, I don't know what they would have gotten from them, materially speaking. But I would say that is at best a pious legend that is not a part of church teaching, nor I think is it even historically otherwise affirmed by the early church. I'd be interesting to see what the evidence that was proposed for this, if you want to call back on another time, about where this tradition came from, but that they were robbed twice by the two thieves who eventually would be hung with Christ on the cross. I hear that pseudo-Matthew, and the fact that it says pseudo-Matthew indicates that it's not his gospel, the real deal, but there might be some small t traditions that say that, but at best, again, small t, and even this is, I would say, more of a pious tradition, peripheral, very peripheral at best, and not attested to in church teaching, nor well attested to historically that it ever happened. This is not included in the Bible. This is not included in the compendium of the deposit of the faith. So I would say this is at best a very peripheral pious legend, and not to be concerned about it.
Shelley, thank you so much for your call, and God bless you for being a religious head teacher. That's very, very important work, sometimes thankless work, but thanks for doing your due diligence and checking with an expert on something that you weren't sure about, and God bless you as you continue to teach those kids, Shelley. Thank you. It's open forum. That's the old name. It's Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith. Goodness, how deep a poll was that? Only a couple of years, but the show used to be called Open Forum. Now we're a little more with it. It's called Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith, and our guest is Tom Nash, answering your questions. And our next question comes from Ryan, calling from St. Louis, listening on EWTN via Sirius XM. Ryan, thanks so much for calling in. What is your question for Tom Nash?
Thank you. Good afternoon where you are. Good evening for everyone else. So good news, not quite so good news. My wife and I both are going through OCIA.
Mm. All right. That's the good news, right? That sounds like good news to me.
That was very good.
Praise God.
The not quite so good news, unfortunately, both my wife and I are going through annulments.
Yes.
We're informed by the tribunal that it's likely they will not finish by Easter Vigil.
Sure.
So kind of, what is our status? What are we permitted to do, not permitted to do?
Yeah.
Should we be accepted in at Easter? The big question I had, if I could do one, I called in on Monday and I spoke with Father, and I wanted to clarify, make sure I'm not misunderstanding.
Sure.
Am I allowed to participate in the Sacrament of Reconciliation? I guess just kind of, do's and don'ts from here on out. There's
yeah.
The annulment process.
Yes. Have you spoken, Ryan, to your pastor about delicately stated living as brother and sister, you and your wife? That is...
We have discussed that. We have not discussed it with our priest yet.
Okay.
We have kind of mixed feelings on it. We understand
sure.
The requirements. It's not entirely sure.
Yeah. As far as receiving the sacrament of reconciliation and receiving the Eucharist, for example, living as brother and sister, familiaris consortius, this is a document that Pope John Paul II wrote in 1984. So familiar, like the word familiar with IS in the end, and familiaris consortius, consortium, is a document. And this is something that is just affirming what has been taught by the Church throughout, that if people who are in a marriage that is not valid, now it could be familiaris consortio, I should say, the 1984, like the word consort with an IO at the end. If they are living as brother and sister, and if they have gone to confession beforehand, and they are pledged to live as brother and sister until if and when the situation is resolved, that in your case would be receiving annulments respectively in relative to each of your first marriages, that it would be possible then to receive the Eucharist and to, to go to confession and to receive the Eucharist. That would be possible. So because the point being that the Church does not want people to receive the Eucharist in a potentially in a state of grave sin. That is, if they are to eat and drink a judgment upon themselves, which would happen if one is in mortal sin, which is what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. So if you look at that, and it's familiaris consortio, number 84, and you want to meditate on that, that's possible with the priest that one can do so. Now, there's the other issue, too, about people who have been divorced and remarried and are committed to living that way. If other people knew about that, should they do it publicly? Well, if they pledge to live as brother and sister, then it's possible. I would talk to your pastor about that. Technically, you could, but you'd have to live as brother and sister until if and when that those annulments come true. Does that make sense in terms of the rationale that, behind what I'm talking about in the Church's provision?
Absolutely makes sense, and we understand. I just wanted to specifically know about the sacrament of reconciliation.
Yeah.
I know that one of the things for Easter Vigil is the first confession.
Sure.
And so.
And neither one of you are previously Catholic, correct?
The guideline.
The guideline, in that case, you could talk with your pastor to receive, but I think the thing about even with going to confession on this, Ryan, is that with confession, we always say we make a firm purpose of amendment to avoid grave sin. Now, I'm not to presume about whether the marriage is under consideration or valid or invalid, but it's always important to err on the side of caution because the sacrament of reconciliation includes a firm purpose of amendment, I would encourage you then, if they are to do so, that it would involve your living as brother and sister, because that means that you are going to avoid, because you are married again and the first marriages have not been adjudicated, to avoid what could be grave sin. This is not to say that the love between you and your spouse, that there isn't that there, but because that expression has not been confirmed, that is the conjugal to become one, because it's not been clarified that you can be married in the Church, that until if and when the annulments come through, that one should refrain from that. And because it's implied by receiving the sacrament of reconciliation, that I would say that because that one should not receive that until one would be willing to pledge that. Does that follow?
That makes perfect sense.
Yeah, and God bless you, brother. And God bless you, too, because I've seen people live as brother and sister, and it's an important thing, Ryan. I commend you and and your civilly married spouse because you've got the right attitude. And I've seen some people who say, hey, so-and-so has been hasn't received an annulment. They're not even seeking an annulment like you guys are. And they said, who are you? Monsignor so-and-so said this. Who are you, Tom Nash, as a layperson? And the person who I said this to, because we're talking about people who had no plans on seeking an annulment and were divorced and remarried, or were not even, you know, living as brother and sister. And I said, well, if you want to play ecclesiastical chess that the Monsignor Trump's layman, Tom Nash, let's go to what the church says in Familiaris Consortio, which is just reaffirming the whole church's teaching about living as brother and sister. So I really commend you and I encourage you in this regard. And I would just say, meditate on this passage, which is an important one that I like, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10, that Paul reaches perfection and weakness, that if you and your spouse unite yourself in this, that you not only will be make it possible but preferable, and you will also be helpful people going forward who might be in a situation after you guys have your annulment adjudicated fully, and if favorably, then, you know, married in the church, that you will be able to witness to them and say, hey, this is not simply possible, preferable. It is a sacrifice, but it's all for the good, and we embrace the cross so that we can have those resurrection Sundays in our own lives, and you will be able to witness faithfully to others who might be having that similar challenge in OCIA down the road.
Ryan, thanks so much for the call, and God bless you and your wife as you journey into the church this Easter, and I hope everything goes well with coming into the church, with OCIA, with Easter, and with your eventual annulments. Thank you for calling in, Ryan. That takes us to our last break of the hour. We have three lines open. If you want to talk to Tom Nash, 888-318-7884 is the number to call for our Ask Me Anything Catholicism Hour, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul street evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Apparently, our Christianity demands humility, it demands compassion, demands that you love and pray for your enemy. We don't like that too much either.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything Catholicism Edition with Tom Nash, our very own staff apologist. My name's Thomas Graff. I'm filling in for Cy Kellett once again today and hosting duties and having a great old time getting through our questions. We're going to keep it right in St. Louis, where Paul has been listening on Covenant Network. Paul, you're next up with Tom Nash. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, I was just calling. Considering some of these changes to the Missal in 1970, and then kind of what Pope Benedict says in Summorum Pontificum with two forms of the same rite.
Yeah.
Is there any way that the 1962 Missal and the 1970 Missal could be different rites, or do they have to be?
They're two expressions of the same rite, like he would say that the ordinary and the extraordinary form, as Paul VI, as Benedict the 16th said. And because, you're talking about, it's the same Latin rite, and that's why they say the TLM, the traditional Latin rite, as distinguished from the more recent expression, which was promulgated in 69 under the Ordo Missae, Paul VI, which would be the newer rite, or I don't like the term Novus Ordo because it was invented by people who speak pejoratively of the newer rite. But it's the same rite, he's saying ordinary form or the extraordinary form being the one that is used less nowadays. So yes, it would be the same rite, and you're right about the Roman canon is not required. That's my favorite Eucharistic prayer. That's Eucharistic prayer number one, which correlates well with the traditional Latin Mass, but there are other liturgical prayers that can be prayed. But you basically have the same structure of the Mass. Of course, in any Mass, you have the same structure. That is, the template being the liturgy of the Word and then the liturgy of the Eucharist. But yeah, it's the same Latin rite, two expressions thereof, but not two different rites. It's the ordinary and the extraordinary, two expressions of the same rite, Latin rite.
Paul, thanks so much for your question. We're going to move along because we're getting close to the end of the hour, and we want to get as many questions answered as we can. By the way, 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you do have a question you want to get in before this hour ends. Next, we'll go to Tony, listening in Cleveland on The Rock. Tony, you're on the air. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hi. Yeah. Thanks for questions. You guys do great shows all the time.
Thank you.
My question relates to, I guess, posture. I don't know, the activities that happen before Mass.
Yeah.
There's, at least in people I've talked to and heard on the radio, you know, quiet so that you can concentrate and kind of consider what's going to about to be happening at the Mass and put yourself in a prayerful mode, I guess.
Yes.
And the other side is, here's all these people that I haven't seen in a week or more, and I'm trying to catch up with my friends and maybe trade information about people's healths and,
sure,
you know, just greet them and be a friendly crowd. And now a couple of places in the Bible, it talks about where Jesus says, you know, I call you friends.
Yes.
And just trying to create that kind of an atmosphere. And I argue with myself back and forth, which is the correct thing to do, the correct way. And, and some of it is, Jesus is kind of like the Holy of Holies, and you only,
sure,
go in there once a year, and you only receive communion once a year because it's so special, or
no,
if trying to say, no, you're my brother, come on.
No, we should, if you're in a state of grace, receive the Eucharist as frequently as possible, for sure. And of course, we have every Mass that is obligatory. While it's not obligatory to go to receive the Eucharist every Sunday, if you're in a state of grace, why not receive it? Because our Lord talks about it in John 6, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. So we want to do that. But you're right. Strictly speaking, one is only to receive the obligated to receive the Eucharist, though participating every Sunday, receiving the Eucharist once a year, to receive the Eucharist once a year. But to the point about silence, I think this is where I talk to pastor, if necessary, write an encouraging note to my diocesan bishop that, yes, it should be encouraging silence in advance of Mass so that we can prepare, because it is the house of the Lord. It's the house of the people of God, too. But to prepare for its Mass is easier, more easily do so when it's silent, that when it is quieter. And, of course, when there's talking, then there can be distractions. Now, you're going to have families and things like that. You're going to have the kids, apart from the adults, that might talk. And so maybe one might want to even bring headphones, because we want the little children, because the Lord says you got to have the both and. No, the kids are making noise. But it also says, don't, you know, the kingdom of God, don't keep these little ones from me. It says in Matthew 18:1-4, to thus belongs the kingdom of God. So we want to be mindful of families, and particularly big families with kids who are going to talk. But I think as adults, I think that it's good for the pastor to encourage the people to be quiet, and even best you can with the kids being quiet, especially ones who are beyond the age of reason, who understand that better, so that everybody can recollect, so that everybody can enter into the liturgy better, to the Mass. And if you're going to say something to someone else, you might say, hey, you know, you don't want to be an occasion of sin where you're saying, hey, be quiet, I'm trying to prepare for Mass, because that's not good. But you might say, hey, could you try to prepare? I would say, people, you want to talk, do so outside, do it in the vestibule. Do it in, depending on the nature of the church, do it in, some vestibules are bigger than others in some of the more modern constructions. But as much as possible to limit conversation in advance of Mass, that's where Father can talk about to do that. Sometimes you're going to see more of it after Mass, especially where you got big families and whatnot and interactions, if they don't have the parish hall so close. So I would think as much as possible, and to work with your pastor and to share with him if you're seeing people are talking too much, say, hey, Father, could you encourage people to be a little more quiet before Mass? And then, you know what, as I say, sometimes bringing headphones before Mass can help you focus. But I think we also want, if we're going to say something to somebody near us, say, hey, do it charitably, so they don't feel needlessly alienated because maybe that's the culture at the church. So talk with Father and encourage him to do that, and then do your best to try to go in places of the church where it's less talking before Mass if there is talking at your parish. But yeah, we want to have sacred silence, cultivate that as much as possible so that we can recollect it is in that silence that we are able to do so better.
Thanks for calling, Tony. As I said, we are approaching the end of the show, so we're going to move it right along to South Carolina, where Shane has been listening on Catholic.com. Shane, you are up next. What is your question for Tom Nash?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. So I'm familiar with that church teaching says that there was no ignorance in Christ, and even that, like, from this conception, Christ possessed the beatific vision.
Yes.
I know that Pope St. Gregory talks about there being no ignorance in him. And
exactly.
I think Pope Pius the 12th in Mystici Corporis talks about him possessing the beatific vision.
Sure, no doubt.
St. Thomas Aquinas, in my view, goes a step further in saying that there was no faith in Christ.
Yeah.
He did not possess the theological virtue of faith.
Yeah, and do you recall where he said that in the Summa?
It's a theological opinion.
Yeah. Do you recall the citation? Do you recall the citation from Thomas?
I think it's the third part, question 7, article 3.
Okay, because, you know, on that one, I would say I think Thomas is right because he has the beatific vision. Is Christ omniscient by virtue of his human nature? No, but his human nature, he is truly man and truly God. By virtue of his being, first and foremost, a divine person, he is omniscient. So faith and hope, you know, what is hope? We desire, you know, faith is the desire of things hoped for, right? This is talked about in Hebrews 11. In the sense, that sense, there wasn't ever doubt by Jesus about whether he was going to rise from the dead or whether, I mean, he's in perfect union as a divine person from the beginning. Now, faith is, here it says in Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, right? So really, faith and hope is doesn't really apply in the sense that he is already omniscient. He goes through the passion such that he feels it in his humanity, such that he asks the cup be taken away from the great mystery of being both God and man. But I would say I would agree with Thomas there in the sense that there's no need for faith precisely because he has the beatific vision and because he is omniscient, that it is not, it would be contrary, because there's nothing strictly speaking that we have to have faith because we hope for certain things, right? But God is the God-man, Jesus Christ as the incarnate word. The God-man need not that because he is God. And therefore, faith and hope in a strict sense, he wouldn't have because he is omniscient and because he is God. And therefore, they don't really apply to him in that sense. And yet, human, nonetheless, completely in other ways, if that makes sense.
And so is that a official doctrine of the church, or what do we call it? St. Thomas's theological opinion.
I would say that it's certainly consistent with the faith, the deposit of the faith, because if you say somebody needs to hope in a strict sense or have faith because of what we see in Scripture, the Word of God, if we understand faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, well, Christ had no need to hope and he had no need to see. And in that sense, I think what Thomas is saying is consistent with, harmonious with the deposit of faith.
If it is a theological opinion of St. Thomas, it's an extremely well-grounded one.
Well, yeah, and I would say that it's right there. It is a logical inference from the deposit of the faith.
Right. If faith concerns things that are not seen, then how can Jesus, who sees everything in virtue of the beatific vision that he had from all eternity, not see something? What is there to hope for?
Precisely.
What is there to have faith in?
Yeah, right? and to hope for, in a sense, because he is, number one, as you said, he has the beatific vision as because he is God, and because he is God, he's omniscient. So, yeah, it becomes really a non-issue. Beautiful.
Shane, did that help you out?
I understand the logic there. I just, one of the things that I'm running into is I've actually pulled open my concordance.
I'm sorry, Shane.
Depending on how you define the word faith, but if we define it in terms of Hebrews 11, then he's covered, as opposed to belief in something, a deposit of faith. Yeah, that's we believe in. But yeah.
Yeah. I'm sorry, Shane. I just wanted to see whether whether the answer was satisfactory or not. But we don't actually have time to go to a follow-up because it is the very, very end of the hour. We've got to go to the heartbreak. So I'm sorry about that. Please feel free to call back if you want to have more of a discussion about that. But thanks for your call. Coming up, we got William Albrecht joining us for another hour of Ask Me Anything about the Catholic faith. Tom Nash, thanks so much for joining us for this great hour.
Great to be with you. Covered a lot of territory. Praise God.
If you're on the line, stay on the line. William Albrecht will come in to answer your questions. 888-318-7884 is the number to call.